And Lord, we want to glorify you and worship you and honor you and magnify you because, Lord, salvation is of the Lord. God, it was not us. It was you in your grace who called. It was you in your grace who saved. It was you in your grace who revealed yourself to us. And God, we want to give you glory and we want to give you praise and the honor that you are rightfully due for all the marvelous things that you have done for us, Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, through your word. God, you are so gracious and so kind to us. And Lord, we just want to give you the glory and we want to worship you this day. Father, open our ears that we might hear wonderful things from your word. Open our eyes that we would see these things in your word. And then God, open our hearts that we would actually take what we learn and God, take it with us everywhere we go and live it out for your honor, for your glory, and for your praise. We ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thanks. Okay. We are having children's church, so if you want to head out to children's church, I believe there'll be some folks in the back that will take you out into children's church. If you would, the rest of you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll be this morning. We'll be in three different places. So just warning you, we'll be in Ephesians 1, Romans 11, and then eventually 1 Corinthians 10. They will be, or I'm hoping they will be up on the screen. Yes, they are. Wonderful. We are finishing up our series on the Reformation and why the Reformation matters today. You say, why are we doing this, especially if you're visiting with us today? It is because that we have been in a wonderful time of the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation was celebrated on October 31st, and in honor of that, we were going back and reviewing these five things that came out of the Reformation that have literally transformed the church as a result, and we're taking a look at those things. We've realized that those things were very, very much theological in their nature because the church had lost sight of and had lost track of much of this doctrine that was very, very important. If you remember, we first looked at sola scriptura, which meant by scripture alone, and that meant that basically we receive all of our teaching, all of our understanding of who God is, not through our own experience, not through anything else except scripture, which drives that entire process. Then we looked at sola Christus, which means through Christ alone. And we found out that there was no other salvation. There was no other way of salvation except through the person of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at sola gratia, and I may get these mixed up, but sola gratia, which means by grace alone, and then sola fide, which means by faith alone. And so that brought the kind of the great statement of the Reformation that salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then, of course, we find it in Scripture alone. And then we come to the very last of these five statements and major things that were recaptured during the Reformation. And that is sola, or soli Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. And so let's take a moment to read these Scriptures this morning. There's a lot to read, but let's read it as you see it up on the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then in Romans chapter 11, we read the following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, there is a reason why I've chosen this morning to read these passages in the order in which I have. The first one from Ephesians chapter 1 reveals to us God's work in salvation. We are reminded three times in the passage the purpose of God's salvation. It is to be to the praise of God's glory. Then we read Romans 11:33-36 that reminds us that salvation is once again the work of God. It is for him and through him and ultimately to him. Then Paul fittingly ends God's 11 chapter revelation of salvation with the words, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And then I read the third passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is actually a practical outworking of a mind and heart grateful for God's work of salvation, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. You see, we were saved out of a world that rebelled against God, one that rejected God and chose instead to live selfishly for itself. What was it we rebelled against? It was the absolute centrality and vital focus on God as the purpose for life and for living. What do we get for our bowl of red stew that we exchanged the glory of God for? We died. We were dead to God. We fell short of the glory of God. That was our first, foremost, and ultimate purpose for being given life from God in the first place, to live for him and to his glory alone. The last of these five solas, the onlys of the Reformation, is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. This is our ultimate purpose and therefore should be our ultimate ambition and passion, to live for the glory of God alone. This is to be the case whatever we do, wherever we go, and whoever we are. As the Westminster Catechism stated so beautifully to the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Today, as we close our five-week look at why the Reformation matters today, we'll focus on this final truth, that we are to live to the glory of God alone. Can you take him to the nursery? That's really distracting to the word this morning. I'm so sorry. Today, as we do close our five-week look at why the Reformation matters today, we will focus on this final truth, to the glory that we are to live to the glory of God alone. This is why we live and what we are supposed to live for. Let's take a look first at the focus of salvation before the Reformation. Okay, the focus of the church before Reformation, in the first century, it was actually solid. As Scripture was the sole place where we obtained information about the Christian faith, but that began to fade away as men began to shift the focus away from God and onto themselves and their own traditions and false doctrines. The focus was on so many different things, yet there was a focus on Christ, but unfortunately it was a shared focus. They focused on Christ along with other things. There was the added doctrines of Mariolatry, which exalted Mary to a place where she could be an advocate for the sinner before God, and she actually eventually became what was called a mediatrix, that you could actually come to God through Christ, or you could come to God through Mary and her mediatory work along with Christ. In Mariology, the title mediatrix refers to the intercessory role of the Blessed Virgin Mary as a mediator and salvific in the salvific redemption by her son Jesus Christ, and that he bestows grace through her. Then there were added the various saints as well. The title also was given to Mary co-redemptrix, which basically meant the theological concept referring to Mary's role in the redemption of all peoples. You could come to Christ, but you could also come through Mary, not just going to Jesus. There was the doctrine of the saints, the Catholic doctrine of the intercession and invocation is set forth by the Council of Trent that taught the following. The saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers to God for men. It is good and useful to invoke them, in other words, to pray to them and to have recourse to their prayers, aid, and help for obtaining benefits from God. And so there was this idea that Mary was a fellow redemptive source. She was a fellow mediatory source so that you could come to God through Christ or you could come to God through Mary, and Mary would then bring you to Christ and Christ to God. And then there was the whole idea of the saints, and that the saints could, what you would do is you would not come to them as a mediator, but you would ask for their prayers, and you would pray to the saints asking for their prayers, which since they had been glorified were far more effective than yours were. And then eventually it came to the whole idea of patron saints, and that is that there were certain saints that were evidently better at some things than others. I believe Saint Christopher was the patron saint of traveling. It was the patron saint of safety, and so you would pray to Saint Christopher so that Saint Christopher would actually protect you and keep you safe in certain situations. There were also a number of other saints that you would pray to for certain things and certain stuff that you wanted. And I'm trying to remember, even Luther, when Luther was in his thunderstorm, prayed to one of these saints that was his patron saint when he was brought into the Catholic Church. And he asked that saint to protect him from the thunderstorm that he was in so that he would be able to be safe. And then that saint would then take that prayer and pray it to God. And since they were in a glorified state, it was more likely their prayers would be heard than ours would, or than any humans would. And again, this is some of the stuff that started happening during prior to that 1600 years before the Reformation took place. Finally, there was the whole idea of indulgences and what we can do. And then you had the whole idea that you could view certain objects, you could touch certain objects, you would come and see certain objects. And this is even going on today. There was actually the Face of Christ tortilla that was in Central America. And I know that sounds wild, but somebody thought that they finished baking a tortilla, they pulled it off the grill, and they thought they saw the face of Christ in it. And so then they began to put it under glass and venerate it and honor it. And then people began to come and the place would fill up. And then eventually somebody would claim that a miracle happened as a result of it. And then it would just flood and overflow with people who came to get some grace from that tortilla, okay, that supposedly had the face of Christ on it. And you can see where this goes. It goes to where Christ is no longer exalted or magnified. It is these things that we come to see. It is these things that we can do. It is a saint that we can go to. It is Mary that we can go to. And the problem with these doctrines is that they took away from the glory of God as they focused the prayers and attention and even the salvific attention. In other words, we're crediting aspects of our salvation to these things that we are doing or these things that we are seeing or these things that we're participating with. And so what happened was the focus moved off of that all this was to the glory of God alone, and the glory began being shared with Mary, it began being shared with the saints, it began being shared with other things. And I'll just tell you, in the Old Testament, God made it very clear when he said, I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And that's what was happening. And it was devastating what was taking place. And as a result, the whole gospel was really lost for quite a long time until it began being rediscovered, first by, I'm trying to remember his name, but first the morning star of the Reformation discovered it, and then eventually Luther, and then Calvin and others. And part of this was because of what had happened in that the New Testament in Greek was published by a man named Erasmus. And as Erasmus published this Greek New Testament, the scholars of that day began to study and look into it and try to read it in the original language. And as a result of reading it in the original language, there was a recovery of much doctrine that had really gone to the wayside in the church. Now, what was the focus on salvation after the Reformation? What was it that we were captured as a result of sola Deo gloria, or to the glory of God alone? Now, what the Reformation reclaimed was that it brought a threefold focus back to the church through the teaching of the Scriptures. It brought back first a focus to God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It is for Him, through Him, and to Him. The glory for the salvation of anyone belongs to God alone. We realize, and Scripture teaches us, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. It's not like we're going to add anything to God. It's not like we can do anything until God in His mercy reaches out and reaches to us. Okay? So the glory of God is the glory of salvation belongs to God alone. He is alone to be sought for it, and He alone is to be praised for it as well. The Reformation was also a rediscovery of the greatness and glory and magnitude of the majesty of God. In a world and in a church that had become thoroughly man-centered in its approach to salvation and also to worship, the Reformation called a halt to anything that drew attention away from God and on man, and instead said very clearly, God is great. God alone is to be glorified. God, the sovereign God of the Scriptures, the God who made the heavens and the earth, He is to be exalted in all of His majesty and given glory. And then third, it brought a recovery of a life lived in every way to bring glory and honor to God. When true biblical God-centered salvation returned, men and women were set free from their fear of not doing enough to earn their salvation, and they also were ushered into a God-centeredness about all that they did in life. In many ways, I suppose we would define what was wrong with the church in their day, and possibly what may even be wrong with the church in our day, is that we have lost sight of the majesty and the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. And losing that, we kind of lose everything. What are these three things then? Let's take a closer look, because that's where the Scriptures take us today. First of all, God's sovereignty in salvation. We read in Ephesians 1 of this incredible sovereignty that God brought us. We read, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, Paul begins by this revelation by saying, "Blessed be God." In other words, his whole focus is taking us away from man and putting us solely on God and saying, "Blessed be God." It's all about God. And then he says he's the one who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, he is the one who's done it. We don't have any blessings that are not blessings that are the result of what Christ has done for us. Then verse 4, "Just as he also chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." God chose us in Christ. Now, I know that's somewhat of a controversial doctrine, except for the fact of it's right there in Scripture. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us. Now, how does this work? I don't know. The only way we're going to know this is by preaching the gospel in our world today. And those who respond in repentance and faith and bear fruit in keeping with repentance in their lives, those are the ones that got saved. Now, can we know all the ones that God chose? Only by preaching the gospel. Only by preaching the gospel and watching as people respond to that gospel will we know those that God chose. But we are told before the foundation of the world, God chose us that we would be, and this is amazing, holy and blameless in His sight. In other words, before it ever began, God chose that what He was going to do in Christ would make us holy before Almighty God. Now, it's not talking about God's holiness. It's talking about God makes us holy. And what He does is He gives us Christ, and that's what does that. It also makes us blameless before God. And saints, this is not our work. This is not something we do. Now, we seek to respond to God as God is working out in us. And there's this. God grants us a position in Christ that is ours forever. That is that righteousness in Christ that God grants us. And we are just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gift of God's grace that he gives us in Jesus Christ. Then there is the outworking of that in our everyday lives as we seek to live godly lives, that sanctification, being made holy day after day after day. But you need to understand, that is not what makes us right with God. What makes us right with God is what God did for us in Christ. And it gives us the confidence to continue seeking God in sanctification. And let me say this, saints, especially when you've had a particularly lousy day, or albeit a lousy week, or yes, a lousy month. And instead of thinking you have to get saved all over again, you realize what God has done in Christ. You repent, you turn away from the way that you're living, and you return to him who is the joy of your heart and the one who has saved your soul. And then let me say this. I believe that a true teaching of the gospel also says if you don't respond, it is guaranteed that you will be brought under the disciplinary hand of God. And he will bring you back to himself with increasing strictness, with increasing, what would you call it, consequences. They're going to grow, and they're going to get worse. Why? Because God's going to send you to hell? No, because he's not going to send you to hell. He's saying, you're mine, and you will return. And the discipline will grow stronger and stronger and stronger until he breaks you of your own will. So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing because of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be both holy and blameless. He predestined us to be his adopted sons. Now, this is an amazing thing. He predestined. That means that before it happened, he chose us. And it says he chose us to be his adopted sons. And if you understand anything about Roman adoption and the adoption of that day, you could actually disown your born child, but you could never disown your adopted child. I know that sounds weird, but you could actually, a child that was born of you, born of husband and wife, you can actually disown that one. But in Roman law, once you adopted a child, you could never disown that child. That child was yours forever. Now, what's really cool is God says we were born again, born from above, and we were also adopted. And as God's adopted child, we're his. We're his forever. And by the way, all these things, the fact that he's blessed us, the fact that he's chosen us, the fact that he's predestined us, it says all of this, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, all this should be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. When we think about salvation, it's not a matter of, hey, it's awesome that you came to Christ. No, it's this. It is awesome that God in his grace has saved you. Secondly, not only did it, and I'm sorry, we're only through verse 6. Let's look at verse 7 on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. So in God we have redemption. And redemption, by the way, has been lavished upon us. And that redemption includes the forgiveness of our sins. So, in God, what God has done is he's caused us to be redeemed. He's forgiven us. And the measure to which he's redeemed us and forgiven us is lavished upon us in Christ. It says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. So the next thing he did was, not only did he redeem us, not only did he forgive us, but he's also made known the mystery of his will. We know what God's doing. We know how it ends, and here's how it ends. All things are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are moving toward that eventual day when Christ is seen as the all in all, and then he will give things to the God the Father who will be the all in all. Saints, it's an amazing thing. What Paul is trying to help us to understand is God not only redeemed us, he not only forgave us, but he said, I'm going to let you know the end of the story. You're going to be redeemed. all this wisdom of what's happening in this world and why is this happening and why is this happening and how do these things work together. It is God working things all together so that in the end it will all be seen as in Christ. By the way, it says later in verse 11, in him we also have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, God's made known to us what he's doing, summing up everything in Jesus, and then finally we have an inheritance. And by the way, God predestined us to receive that inheritance, okay? And it's amazing because that inheritance is going to work according to God's purpose, and God is working all things after where he's going, and that's going to be where history is going to go eventually, saints. You need to know it's not like we're up in the air and I don't know what's going to happen in the end. God is moving history exactly as he determines, and it's moving toward his desired goals. And within that, he's given us a wonderful inheritance that is ours in Christ. By the way, to the end, what is the end of it all? To the praise of God's glory. It is all about God and what God is doing. Then we go to the third set of verses, verse 13 and on. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we see all these amazing things he's done beginning in verse 3, and now we're all the way to verse 13. And now he says, by the way, God also allowed us to hear the message of truth. If God had not engineered a way for you to hear the message of truth, you would have never heard it. But God in his mercy allowed you to hear the message of truth. You believed, and here's the amazing thing. Then it says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what God does, and this is a cool thing, it says by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body and we were all made partakers of that one Spirit. So at the moment Christ, God saved you, at the moment you receive Christ, what happens is God takes you and he puts his seal on you and he has sealed you. And he does that because the Holy Spirit comes in you. And hear me, saints, theologically, this is the truth. At the moment you're saved, you wouldn't have been able to be saved unless the Holy Spirit came into you. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a pledge of God's inheritance. It was guarantee payment to you. The fact that the Holy Spirit is in your life is a guarantee that God is going to finish what he started. It's an amazing thing that God has done. And by the way, this is all meant so that one day we would be completely redeemed as God's own possession. In other words, not just in the process of it here on earth, but redeemed so that we are in his presence forever and ever and ever in glory. And by the way, why? To the praise of his glory. So how much glory is left for us? Zilch. How much glory should ever go to any man? Zilch. How much glory should ever go to God's church and the people of God's church? Zero. What needs to happen is whether anything that goes on, anything that happens, should be given, all the glory should be given unto God. Because it all belongs to him. Period. And that was regained during the Reformation. No longer were you going to go to a saint and then your prayer could be heard. Or you could go to Mary and then your redemption would be accomplished. Or you would go to this or that or the other, or an indulgence or a tortilla or whatever. And tortilla is ridiculous in our day. They had other things. They had pieces of the cross. By the way, they said there were so many pieces of the cross that you could build an entire wall with it. You know, people, we found a piece of the cross. And then they take it, they venerate it. It's I guess, approved by the authorities. And then you can come and get indulgences from paying, by the way, to see that object. And saints, rather than glory being given to men, glory being given to some system, listen, all glory belongs to our good and gracious and amazing and astounding God who redeemed us for himself. And all of it, saints, all these things, I mean, listen to that list. Blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, having the mystery of God's will known to us, being told the beginning from the end, an inheritance, sealing us, promising ultimate absolute redemption. All of this has been done by God, for God, through God, and the only one to be praised for any of it is God. And that was recaptured. Now, a second thing that was recaptured during the Reformation was a rediscovery of the greatness and majesty, magnitude, and glory of God. Romans 11, that's that passage. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. What Paul does by the work of the Holy Spirit is he places before us the vision of an incomprehensible God. Who is God? God is incomprehensible. Listen, he says, oh, the riches and the of the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What I love about this is it's not only riches, but then he says this marvelous word, the depths. Did you notice he didn't say the bottom? Because no matter how far you try to gaze into who God is in the Scripture, you will find there is no bottom. You can gaze further and further, and you can meditate more and more, and you can find out more about who He is. You can pray to Him. You can seek Him. You can do all these things, and all you ever find out is that it is reaching to greater and greater depths, both of His wisdom and of God's infinite knowledge. That is who He is. He is incomprehensible, and it is the depths and the riches of His wisdom. Listen, God is so wise, He can take anything that's going on in this world and He can work it together for good. He is doing all these things in His marvelous wisdom to bring these things together. The knowledge of God that is incomprehensible. You need to understand that God knows all things. He has always known all things that ever were, that ever will be, that ever are or will be. He knows all of them, and He knows everything that can possibly ever be known. And we are arrogant when we can't even see parts of space with our big Hubble telescope. And yet we arrogantly say, God didn't make any of this. And then we're even more arrogant as we say, but you know, it's crazy to us. This all happened by random. But the movement of the stars, you can actually calculate a watch with it. There's astronomers who have basically said, when you take a look at the movement of the stars and the galaxies and everything that we can see so far, and what we've done is we've looked as far as we can look, and we know there's more, but we just can't see that far yet. And they say that it is actually choreographed better than any ballet that you have ever seen ever in the working of all the planets, the stars, even the meteorites and all the things that are going on in the universe. They move with an exactness that is just breathtaking. And then in our next statement we say, but God didn't make it. It happened by accident. What an arrogance is in our day. What an arrogance is in those who say such things. God created all of it. He made all of it. He set it into its motions. Listen, we talk about the laws of nature. We talk about the laws of physics. If it was all random, there wouldn't be anything to make a law to be established upon. And yet we see these laws. And even though we know that evolution goes against everything that's in the second law of thermodynamics, that things are going from a state of order to disorder, we arrogantly proclaim, after realizing these laws that God has built into the universe, everything happened by accident. There is no God. And the arrogance of it continues to rise. But you see, in this day, they were recapturing the glory of God. God's judgments, they say, are unsearchable. Listen, God's decrees, God's declarations, they cannot be searched fully. I want you to know that whatever God says in this word is right. Whatever He declares is right. Whatever He says and declares is true. And by the way, we can spend our entire lives studying Scripture. And I think what we will come to by the end of our life, if we're humble and truthful, is we barely have begun to even know the right questions to ask rather than actually having all the answers. The wisdom of God, His judgments unsearchable, God's ways unfathomable. Saints, do you understand that it is little wonder why we don't understand the ways of God in our lives? Because there are depths, unsearchable depths, unsearchable riches that we will never fully grasp. They're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. You drop that line down. There's a lake on the other side of Blytheville on your way, like just outside of Amarillo when you're going toward the river. And it's a lake that it's actually a large fissure that opened up during the earthquake in the 1800s. And at the time we lived in Blytheville, we were told that they don't know how deep that lake is yet. Now, they may now, but they said they keep dropping stuff and it just keeps going down and it keeps going down and it keeps going down. And I'm sure because it's a tiny little lake on the other side of Blytheville, nobody's figured out how deep it is. But is that not kind of wild? That they're just, I'm sure they had a whole lot of rope or a whole lot of line or whatever it was that they do to try to find out how deep that thing is. And they keep dropping it and they keep dropping it and keep dropping it. And finally, they keep dropping it. And they're like, well, we're out. And so they pull it all back up. And I'm sure they got a longer one. They tried that one. They ran out of line. They kept pulling it back up. I want you to know that one day, if somebody goes there with the right kind of equipment, they'll figure out how deep that thing is. Until then, you know, if I don't know how to swim, I don't want to fall into that one. Let me fall into the one that's about that deep, okay? But this thing is so deep, they don't even know the bottom of it yet. And I want you to know, even though they're going to find the bottom of that little lake on the other side of Blytheville, they will never fathom the depths of God. They will never fathom His wisdom. They will never fathom His understanding. They will never fathom the depth of His judgments and the wisdom of them. Listen, there are intricacies to the ways of God. There are immensities to God's ways. The apostle is saying here as he scanned the purpose of God throughout the whole book of Revelation and it unfolds in the revelation of the gospel, and he says, God is beyond our understanding. And there is a sense in which God is incomprehensible to us. And I want you to understand something. That should be a comfort to us. Because if we could know God in all of His ways, and if we could know God and search Him out in everything that is searchable, then we are basically equal to God because we can know everything there is to know about Him. But you see, God is infinite and He's eternal. There is no limit in time, and there is no limit in any of the aspects of His attributes. No limit whatsoever. And this is the God we seek, and this is the God we know. And let me say, were God not to make Himself known to us through the Scriptures, we would have never known Him. You need to realize that. It's not that we find God and we have some spark of wisdom or some spark of understanding that brings us to the point where we say, I now know who God is. Listen, the only reason you know who God is, and the only way you will ever know who God is because He's chosen to give you a revelation that He has testified to is outside of our time-space continuum. And it's of Him, it's not of us. And it's an astounding, amazing thing. Paul places also before us not only the vision of an incomprehensible God, but he also places before us the vision of a sovereign God. Who knows the mind of God? Who does God ever go to for counsel? Who has ever given God anything that God is now that man or woman's debtor? By the way, the answers to all these questions are no. And by the way, they're constructed in a way that they are answered no. Who's ever given to God that God should give to him in return? Nobody. No one has ever been God's counselor. Who's ever fully known the mind of God? No one. And you see, when we look at the whole marvelous panorama of salvation, God is absolutely sovereign over all things, all wisdom, all knowledge, all counsel, all power, all might, and saints, every aspect of our salvation. God is sovereign. And what's fascinating was there were those who argue, well, if you argue the absolute sovereignty of God, man's just going to go out and sin his brains out. Let me just say to you, go back to the Reformation. Is that what happened when they rediscovered the sovereignty of God? No. They responded with a call to holiness, a call to godliness. They wanted to conform their lives to God. Some also said, if this is the case, people will just sit around and do nothing, and the gospel will not go forth to the nations. I don't know how many of you know this, but John Calvin sent over 100 different missionaries into France to help preach the gospel and establish churches all over France because France needed the gospel. In fact, they even sent missionaries to Brazil to take the gospel to that country. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the vast majority of the missionary emphasis that got just pushed out was actually done by those who believed in the sovereignty of God over salvation. It's not all that, but listen, the major pushes that started taking the gospel to the ends of the earth were by those who believed that, yes, God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, but we are absolutely responsible to respond to what God has said in this word, and he said, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And therefore, for us not to do that is absolute incompatible with those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul places before us the vision of a glorious God. From him are all things. God created all that is. Everything that has being, everything that has existence comes because God brought it into being. He didn't bring it into being through some long, drawn-out process. It says he spoke his word ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. It all came by the creative command of Almighty God. I am not a Christian evolutionist, nor do I believe in a long process of time, because the Word of God says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that the things which are visible were made out of that which was not seen. How do you not see? He spoke and it came into existence. He commanded and it stood fast. It's fascinating. I was talking with Greg the other day, and he mentioned that some guys that were evolutionists asked him the question and said, do you believe that God spoke the world into existence? And he looked at him and he said, yes, that's what it says in the scriptures. And they said, well, we don't need to talk anymore. And he said, oh, we do need to talk. And he started talking to them about their own theories. He said, before you dismiss what I say, you have a lot of questions that have to be answered. And that's the thing that's so interesting in our society. It's like the evolutionist is given a pass. Oh, well, you say you're a scientist. Now, let me say this. Have you ever made a DNA molecule in the laboratory? Have you ever made an information system as detailed as one strand of DNA, which probably contains about as much information as the ASU library? And yet there is also an RNA configuration. I'm getting way beyond my expertise here, but I believe there's an RNA configuration that hooks onto the DNA and goes out into the cell and gives us everything we're supposed to have. And if that thing messes up folding a protein or getting something we're not supposed to have or opening, I'm going to call it a fissure, but that's wrong. Opening a gland or something like that. Opening something that has an opening. Okay, it opens and closes. All right, you can tell science is not my first field. Okay. But I want you to know, if they open it when it's not supposed to open, or they close it so something doesn't get through, one of the most amazing things in the world, and something that proves to me that this happening by accident is absolutely ridiculous, is something called homeostasis. And it's the fact that our body regulates itself toward health and toward the best that it can be. If homeostasis were just random, you'd have blood cells exploding in the human body. You'd have all kinds of things not able to regulate the whole idea of the flow of liquids in and out of that cell wall. Who put homeostasis into the world if the world is random? Totally, completely random. It just worked it out and then communicated to everything else? Do you realize the multiple trillions of years you would have to do that? And by the way, we had I'm going to move away from this quickly, but we had a computer called Big Blue, I think it was called Big Blue. It tried to fold one protein, one simple protein. It took it over a year to do it randomly. Now, by the way, That's not fair, because if it's random, then randomly the computer would have had to exist. So that there was enough intelligence on the level of a computer to then fold over and over and over and over again and do that randomly. Saints, we don't stand as a debtor. We don't stand with our hat in hand before those in the scientific world. I'm not saying we should completely disregard them, but we don't stand with our head in hand. They can only come to generalized laws that they believe are the case because they have set forth on a hypothesis. They have then tested that hypothesis, and when they test it enough times and it comes out the same, then they can begin to formulate a generalized law. But their laws are not set in stone. Please understand, at one time in human history, we bled people thinking that if we could just get all the mess out of them, that would do it. And I believe one day, if Christ tarries, I believe probably 400 or 500 years from now, they're going to look back into our age, and they're going to look at the whole process of chemotherapy, and they're going to go, "You guys injected poison into yourself? What were you thinking?" But it's the best we had at the time with the knowledge that we had. Now, there are things that are happening in DNA treatments and these amazing things that they're able to do. I believe that knowledge is only going to increase, I hope, as time goes on. And we might be able to address these things differently. But it's fascinating that we would give it such a strong stance and such a strong place in our lives when it's just testing, trying to come up with the best that there is at the time. Hopefully that is increasing. Anyway, enough of that. God places us before a sovereign God. And he places us before an almighty, glorious God. He created all things. Through him, and by the way, that's from him are all things. Through him are all things. The God of Scripture, is not the God of the deists who, having made creation, then goes off to take a long nap. He's intimately involved in every facet of creation and providence. All things are sustained by God. And then finally, to him are all things. When it is all said and done, all things return to God for judgment as to whether they have served their ultimate purpose. The reason the salvation in Romans that Paul revealed by God's grace is so absolutely vital for us to hear is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And we will stand before God. We will give an account of our lives. We will give an account for every word we've spoken. We will give an account for every deed we've done. We will give an account for every thought that went through our head and every motive that moved us to do something. And by the way, the one we stand before will be Almighty God himself. And isn't it marvelous to know that that God gave his son to pay the penalty of his own wrath so that we might be forgiven and be able to stand on that day. So God, we see that what they recovered was an idea of the sovereignty of God and salvation, the idea of the majesty and the glory and the greatness of Almighty God. But finally, saints, and this is something that's beautiful, is they recovered a true God-centeredness about all of life. Is our happiness and our joy, saints, found in God or in something or someone else? Is our worship, worship of God or entertaining our preferences? Do we see God's grace as the only basis for our salvation? Are we still seeking some kind of credit for ourselves? These questions reveal the glaring human-centeredness, not only in the day prior to the Reformation, but even now. Many historians look back to the Reformation, they wonder at its far-reaching influences in transforming culture. The work ethic, by the way, it's called what kind of work ethic? Anybody know the first word of that? The what work ethic. The Protestant work ethic is actually what it's called. Why did that happen? Because having been freed by our salvation, we live our lives in gratefulness to God, and we also are aware God sees everything, and everything will be rewarded in that day. And so, and by the way, the New Testament speaks heavily and often about our work before God, and that we don't do our work merely in the eyes of our employer, but we do our work as unto God, as we are working for him. Remember at UPS, they would come by and they'd be like, "Hey, you need to quit working so fast." Now, by the way, that was the steward that came by. I won't say the first word that goes on there, but it was the steward came by and told me I needed to quit working so fast. And he said, listen, you know, UPS not going to pay any more money if you work slower, if you work fast. You just have to work up to this level and then you can stop. I said, well, actually, I didn't work for UPS. I worked for God. And they all thought I was crazy at that moment. And I said, listen, what God expects from me is that I would work as if unto him and for his glory. I'm not working for the glory of UPS. I'm not working for the glory of me. I'm not working for the glory of the union. I'm working for the glory of God. And hopefully those who are around me will see that. And hopefully it will give me a witness in our society. Let me say one thing. If you have a strong, hard work ethic, let's just be honest. You're going to stick out in our society. Right? And who's an employer? Right? If you have a good, strong work ethic that doesn't require somebody to come by and check on you all the time, you're going to stick out. You're not going to look like everybody else. And you know what? That ought to be the case because we know our Lord Jesus Christ and work for him. By the way, public education, civic, economic betterment, hospitals arose, orphanages arose, a revival of music, a revival of the arts, a sense that all of life was related to God and for his glory. The effects cause historians to basically say with a sense of irony how a theology of sin and grace, the sovereignty of God over the helplessness of human beings, and an emphasis on salvation by grace apart from works would actually be the catalyst for such an energetic moral transformation of society. They would think it would be just the opposite. But you see, what they're leaving out is that when we are saved, we are changed and transformed. We live for something different. Someone different. The reformers didn't set out to launch a political or moral campaign. But they proved that when we put the gospel first and give voice to the word of God, the effects will inevitably follow with the gospel. How can we expect the world to take God and his glory seriously if the church doesn't? The Reformation slogan, Soli Deo Gloria, was carved into the organ at Bach's church in Leipzig. And the composer signed all of his works with its initials. It is inscribed over buildings and music halls, old sections of Heidelberg and Amsterdam, a lasting tribute to a time when the fragrance of God's goodness seemed to fill the air. It was not a golden age, but it was an amazing recovery of God-centered faith and practice. Columbia University professor Eugene Rice offers this conclusion. All the more, the reformers' view of God and humanity measure the gulf between the secular imagination of the 20th century and the 16th century's intoxication with the majesty and glory of God. We can exercise only historical sympathy to try to understand how it was that the most brilliant intelligences of the entire generation found a total supreme liberty in abandoning human weakness to the omnipotence and the sovereignty of an almighty God. You see, saints, the question that comes with this and realizing we are to live for the glory of God is, number one, what do you live for? If you don't live to bring God glory, then what are your actions and the things you're doing? What are they for? And you need to examine that. Because if they're only for your glory, it's going to be very short-lived. But then there's this question. How do we worship? What do we worship? And I would suggest to you, and I say this with a caution in my voice, but saints, I believe we've become so enamored with music that we've lost the worship aspect of it. Because if certain music is played, some folks are like, I don't like that. And that's their first thought. And then different music is played and others go, I don't like that. I want you to know, I love what these people do, but we are not here for music. We are here to worship Almighty God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And whether there is fantastic music in your eyes or music you don't like, whether it's something that you feel like I got a real kinship with this, or man, this is just square. Wow, that was an old reference, wasn't it? God is interested in one thing. With your whole heart and your whole being, were you worshiping and giving him honor and glory and praise? Because if we're not, saints, we're glorifying the music and not the one for whom the music is given. And I'm concerned that in our day, we sing all kinds of things because they sound cool, but theologically, they're awful. But we like it because they sound cool. And I want you to know, we have a tendency to live out what we sing almost as much as what we read. You show me what a people are singing, I'll probably show you how they're living. And in our day, you know what it's about? My struggle's so great. It's got something to do with an ocean or some kind of body of water. You know, it's these things. And yet, take a look at what was written. When is the last time we had a song that focused on God Himself from beginning to end? And singing to Him, and giving Him glory, and giving Him praise, and adoring His majesty and who He is. How do we live? Would you describe the way you live as worship as unto Almighty God? If while the worship was going on, we just made a quick clip of how you've been at work this week, would it fit? Because all we do is supposed to be worship. Transformation of our culture, everything, and finally this, and I'll close with this. Are we intoxicated with the glory, greatness, and grandeur of God? The only reason I wrote that is because, honestly, that's what a lot of the early reformers were writing. Are you filled up to overflowing? Take the word intoxicated out, okay, if that's offensive to you. Are you filled up to overflowing with it? You know how intoxication affects your behavior, right? You get intoxicated enough, it's going to show up in your behavior. It's going to show up in how you're living and what you're doing and what you're saying and how you're acting. Well, let me ask you this. Are you so filled up with Almighty God, so filled up with His glory, so filled up with His grandeur, so filled up with His greatness and His majesty and His praise and the adoration that He deserves? Are you so filled up with thoughts of Him that it overflows and affects everything you do? That's what they sought to recapture during the Reformation. That kind of heart, that kind of relationship, that kind of drive, that out of the fullness of what God has given us, we live and do all that we do. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I come to you and humble myself. Lord, this is far too incredible a subject. Lord, I felt like I was just reaching. And even, Lord, stretching and reaching all that I could, Lord, it was like it just, there's so much more. And God, what I would pray is simply this. Please grant that to us, Father. Help us never to settle with where we are or settle with an understanding of God we have now or thinking we got it down. But, oh God, let us become filled to overflowing with who you are and what you've done and the things that you do. Oh God, I pray that our hearts would be yours, that we would give ourselves completely and totally and absolutely to seeing you given glory and honor and praise all throughout our day in all that we do, all that we say, all that we are. And God, if we've not been doing that, and I mean, Lord, just even studying this made me want to repent. God, forgive us that we think such low thoughts of you, when if we would get into your presence and seek your face, they would be raised so much higher. God, forgive us when our work slacks off, or we just don't even work at all. God, when we don't have a strong desire to work and honor you, and even as it says in Corinthians, that we would work hard so we would have a surplus, not so that our surplus might be spent on us, but so that we might have that which would give to fill up another's lack. Oh Lord, what a different way life would look if we lived for your glory 24/7. Have mercy on us, God. Work in us. that this would be how we live. Lord, it'll have to be a goal. It won't be something we're just going to get to and we've got it by next week. But God, may it always be that marvelous depth and riches and unfathomableness of you that we seek after. God, I pray that you'll bless us as we go from here. God, may we want you with everything that's in us. And God, may we turn to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving you with all those things, Lord, each and every day of our lives. What was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. God, give us grace that we would be known for those things. And we would be known by our desire for you. We ask all this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.